Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Listen again carefully as we hear God's word. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would now teach us and instruct us as we sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would hear his words with faith and with joy today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The thing that most people seem to remember about the story of Zacchaeus is that it's about a man who is short. I learned the little children's song, as probably many of you did, with the hand motions about Zacchaeus when you grew up going to Sunday school or vacation Bible school or whatever. Little kids love that song about a funny little man who's short like we are, little kids, and climbs a tree to see Jesus. I always love that song. But there's a lot more to this story than a story about a funny kind of short man. There's actually nothing funny about Zacchaeus. Last week we saw Luke's account of Jesus healing a blind beggar, a man who is truly at the bottom in terms of the social scale, a man with nothing, a man ignored by everyone, perhaps a man whose situation has been made worse by others, made worse by oppressors. Zacchaeus is on the opposite end of that scale. He's short, yes, but he's rich. And Zacchaeus is an oppressor. He's an oppressor. He is not a funny man. He's not a cute little guy. He is a wicked guy. There are plenty of people today that don't like tax collectors. And as many people that send their checks to the IRS every year, it's with anger, resentment toward those who collect the revenue. Jay Leno once asked, "Why is it called the Internal Revenue Service? How is having your money confiscated a service?" But that's what we're told it is. And most people don't like the IRS. The IRS is actually aware of this fact. You know, they have their offices in very nondescript buildings, and there's no big sign out front, you know, Internal Revenue. It's federal building or something like that. I have a confession to make. I have a brother that works for the IRS. And when people ask him, "Where do you work?" "Oh, I work for the government," is what he said. "Oh, well, what do you do there?" "Where?" "Oh, the Treasury Department. I work for the Treasury Department." Well, I still love my brother. But tax collectors were actually much more despised in Jesus' day than today. Why were these people hated so much? The Romans did not have an IRS. They did not have a department of government that served as the collection agency. They had a tax farm system. This was something they farmed out to the highest bidders in certain areas of their empire. And so you would bid on the right to collect taxes in a certain region, and that person would be responsible to hand over to the Roman authorities the taxes that they were owed. But that didn't mean the tax collector could only collect that amount that was owed to the Romans. He could charge anything he wanted, anything he could get away with. And the Romans, I mean, they didn't care. As long as they got what they were owed, they didn't have any interest in doing anything to stop this abusive practice as long as they got their share. And so most tax collectors, by this practice of theft and extortion, became rich. These are oppressors. These are bad people. And they were hated for that very reason. They were also despised because they cooperated with the occupying forces in Israel. So all these tax collectors we read about in Luke, and by the way, Luke mentions tax collectors more than any other gospel. It's a big theme in his message. All these tax collectors are Jews. They're people of the covenant. And yet they are working for the Gentile. They're working for the Roman power. They're being disloyal to their nation, betrayers of their people. And that's why they were regarded as spiritually unclean. They were defiled. They were lumped in with other people who worked in despicable professions. You know, how often do we read about harlots and tax collectors? They were pretty much considered to be on the same level. Tax collectors may be being even worse. We know that many tax collectors in Jesus' day were assassinated. They were bumped off. That probably didn't happen to harlots. You know, people sort of tolerated prostitution, but tax collectors were the enemy. They were traitors. The liberals hated them. The conservatives hated them. Even the Romans hated them. The Romans didn't even like them. But Zacchaeus, and this is who Zacchaeus is, but this is not just what Zacchaeus is. He's a tax collector, but he's a chief tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He is the guy who is directly negotiating with Rome for the tax privileges in Jericho. That's who he is. He's the guy that's hiring other men to do the direct work, you know, to twist the arms, break the kneecaps, you know, to get the taxes out of the people. They're working for him. He's the mafia boss. One of the reasons those other tax collectors are extorting money is so Zacchaeus can get his share of what they're collecting. And Zacchaeus is in charge of this whole racket. He's in charge of it. He's running it. He's not a cute little guy. He's a really, really bad guy. He's an evil man. And the Jewish leaders are always grumbling over how the Lord treats sinners, especially tax collectors. Right? And the Gospel of Luke, as I said, records more encounters of Jesus with tax collectors. I think there's 6 times where Jesus does this. And in every instance, Jesus is gracious to tax collectors. Jesus is forgiving to tax collectors. And in every instance, the tax collectors that he calls follow him. They follow him. Not specifically Jesus every time. Sometimes John the Baptist. Back in Luke 3, remember John is preaching, and he's doing this as he's baptizing, and we're told the tax collectors came to him, and they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." And he baptized them. The baptism of repentance. Was it possible that even in the midst of all that corruption to be an honest tax collector? To honor the Lord? Well, John the Baptist thought it was. Collect no more than what you are owed, than what is appointed to you. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, we're told that when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So these are the same guys. Now Jesus is on the scene. They come and hear him, and they believe him. They've been justified by him. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The idea here is the tax collectors are the repentant ones who received the baptism of John. But Jesus is not in the religious mainstream. All right, the devout teachers of the law of that day, these are the ones who heard Jesus and they saw tax collectors responding and they would not follow the will of God. The Pharisees and lawyers would not follow if these tax collectors were involved in this. Luke 5, Jesus comes to Matthew, Levi, he's called, and he says, "Follow me." He's sitting there in the tax office. And he left everything and became a disciple. We're told that Matthew then threw a big party at his house for all his tax collector friends. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near and they heard Jesus there. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Are tax collectors evil people? They certainly are. These are the very people that Jesus calls to follow him. These are the very ones that he says are sick and they need a physician. They need healing. They need cleansing. And now Jesus comes to Jericho. We heard this morning from the book of Joshua. And remember, as I mentioned last week, that Jesus' Hebrew name is Joshua. So we heard this morning about the old Joshua going to Jericho, a city filled with wickedness, and God told him to destroy it. And he did destroy it. And now, as we saw last week with the healing of the blind man right outside the gates of Jericho, the new Joshua, the greater Joshua, comes again to Jericho. What is he going to do? Is he going to destroy it? Is he going to judge it? Is he going to put all the sinners to the sword? No. He is going to come. We're going to see this. He's going to come and build his kingdom in Jericho. Luke says that Jesus was just going to pass through Jericho. He wasn't even planning to stay. But he ends up staying. He ends up building his city there with its gates and bars. The Father calls his Son to do this, even at the cost, as we heard today, of the life of his only Son. He lays the foundation of his kingdom in Jericho and pays for it with his own blood. Jesus is that greater Joshua. And he doesn't come to destroy. In fact, he comes maybe, perhaps, to the most wicked man in the whole city. And he saves him. He transforms his life. Joshua sent spies into Jericho, and they did something quite scandalous. You know, they hid out at night in the house of a prostitute. But Jesus does something just as scandalous. He goes and he stays with a tax collector. And he brings salvation to that house, just as salvation was brought to the house of Rahab. Who is the kingdom of Christ for? We're reminded again and again, it's for the poor. It's for the rich. It's for the oppressed. It's also for the oppressor. It's for the respectable people living in the houses with the nice picket fences. And it's for the people in the slums and the people living on the street. It's for everyone. And we have to remember that as a church when we stand for the biblical teaching that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is to spread everywhere, throughout the whole earth, in every place that needs to hear the gospel. And I sometimes think that means in the nice places. That means in the good places, the places where people live pretty respectably. But it also means Jesus Christ is king, and he will have dominion over the red light districts. And over the parts of town where a lot of homosexuals live, or the slums, or where the homeless live, or where you go to buy drugs, or the corporate boardrooms, or the government halls where powerful men seek more and more and more. All of these places are under the lordship of Christ, and he will take them all. He will take them all. God does hate the oppressor. He tells us so. He does hate those who trample the poor and the defenseless, and God will destroy them. But God often destroys them by making them his own children, by saving and transforming them. And we see that is exactly what happens in Luke chapter 19. He changes them. He destroys their whole way of life. They're unrecognizable. And that's what we see with Zacchaeus. In one moment, the whole wicked system of confiscation and graft and corruption is destroyed. The man on top is changed. He doesn't follow the Romans anymore. He doesn't follow his own lust for wealth anymore. He follows Christ. That's what's going on in Luke 19. But at first, Zacchaeus just wants to see what's going on. He's short. He can't see. He wants to see what's happening. And so as the crowd is lining the road there, as Jesus is processing into the town, we're told that Zacchaeus could not see because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And notice that nobody is letting him see. The crowd is not parting for Zacchaeus because he's a hated man. He's despised. And so he runs ahead, verse 4, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Here's something that we saw with the parable of the prodigal son a couple of months ago. In Jesus' time and in Jesus' culture, grown men don't run. We see all kinds of guys. We see guys with important jobs and esteemed in the places, high places of the world, put on jogging shorts and go out for a run. That didn't happen in Jesus' day. To run was something for slaves. For something, you have the slave run and go get that. It was not dignified. It was not respectable. To run, a man would have to pull up his robe and expose his legs. And that was not something any man, respectable man, would do. So that's surprising. He really seems to want to see Jesus. And also, grown men did not climb trees. It's one of the reasons the kids like the story so much, probably. This grown man climbing a tree. Well, for this, a lot of the same reasons. Men did not climb trees. Zacchaeus does both. He does both because he wants to see what's happening. And he couldn't because of the crowd. And they're not going to let him see what's going on. I don't think here he is climbing the tree because he is repentant, because he believes. He just wants to see who Jesus is. He wants to see what the commotion is about. And so again, in verse 5, Jesus passes by that way. And it says that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So again, initially Jesus is just passing through. Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. We're about a week and a half before the crucifixion of Jesus. It's almost Passover. There's probably lots of people traveling to Jerusalem and passing through Jericho. But now his plans change, right? He looks up at Zacchaeus and he says, doesn't ask, he says, "I am staying at your house. Come down." I suspect in Jesus' day, probably like our own day, it was not considered polite to invite yourself to somebody's house. Jesus is not just inviting himself to dinner. He's saying, "I'm going to stay at your house." That word literally means to lodge, to remain. He's going to spend the night there. He's going to live there for a day or two. He's going to be a guest. Now, Jesus says this publicly. He says this with the crowds there. He tells Zacchaeus, "I'm coming to your house. I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to lodge with you." What is he really saying? What is it that people would hear when they heard Jesus telling Zacchaeus that? Who stays in your home? Who eats at your table? It's your friends. He's saying, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to be your friend. I'm going to be your friend." He says to the man with no friends, the man everybody hates, "I will be your friend." This is the man who probably would never, and I can say, I think, with confidence that Zacchaeus would never dare to ask a rabbi to come to his house, a holy man, because he would just be setting himself up for rejection. Holy people would never come to the home of a tax collector, as we've already seen. Now, what do we see about Jesus? There's several things that we see about Jesus that I think are important. First of all, there are many people who say, well, you know, God is a gentleman. Have you ever heard this? God is a gentleman, and he would never save anyone who didn't ask first. "Jesus, please save me." "Okay, I'll save you." But what about the person who doesn't want to be saved? What about the person whose heart is hard? Jesus would never, ever, ever violate anybody's free will to be their Savior and their friend. What the Lord shows us is that God is actually not a gentleman, that he actually is quite rude by worldly standards. "I'm coming to your house. I'm going to be your friend." no invitation. He declares. He doesn't ask. I'm going to dwell with you. Zacchaeus is not in the tree to ask. He's just peeking. He just wants to see. He doesn't know what's going on. It's then that Jesus chooses him. No, you are going to be my friend. And he does become his friend. He's changed when the Lord does that. What does Jesus say in verse 10? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He doesn't say, I'll save everybody who seeks me. No, I will seek them. I will save them. And so we see that, I think, here. But also the question comes, how could Jesus be a friend to this man? A man who we've already established is about as wicked as they come. How could Jesus be a friend of this man? And why would he want to be? Zacchaeus is a thief on a huge scale. And we know that God hates theft. We know that God hates stealing and extortion, oppression, when the rich abuse the poor, all the things this man is doing. And we know of people like that in this culture, in this age, in our place, in our country. And very often we think, how could God save that person? There's no way. There's no way that person could ever change. And yet again, the scripture calls us to examine ourselves. The fact is that we're all thieves. Every one of us is a thief. And most thieving takes place on a small scale, not a big organization like Zacchaeus is running, but subtle, secret, unknown, cheating on a test. Well, it's lying, but it's also stealing the answers of others, someone else's work, presenting it as your own, shoplifting, padding your expense account, false insurance claims, cheating customers, withholding fair wages from those who work for you. And of course, we know the civil government cheats us and steals from us. They call it withholding, right? But money you never see, you never have the use of, even though you earned it. They just take it. Fees, penalties, excessive tax rates used to enrich the state and those who feed off it, the politicians and their cronies. But you know what? Not paying your taxes is also theft, the Bible says. It's also stealing. Because Scripture says that taxes are to be paid to whom taxes are due. John the Baptist says it. The Apostle Paul says it. It doesn't excuse the government's theft. It's not a reason, a legitimate reason to steal. One of the biggest forms of respectable theft in our country is stealing from employers. Maybe not working while you're supposed to be working. While you're on the clock, laziness. Studies tell us that on the average American worker wastes 2 hours of their employer's time each day. Millions and millions of people think it's okay. That's okay if I do my own business at work, chat with people excessively, get online, look for funny videos, play Pokemon, you know. No, God calls us to love our neighbor, and stealing his stuff is not loving him. And it's not loving all the other people who have to pay more because for their goods and services because you're stealing. You're responsible for raising your employer's prices. It's easy to hate men like Zacchaeus. Really easy. But you know, if we went into your house today, in your garage, your basement, the trunk of your car, what would we find? We find things with other people's name on it, stuff from work, tools or supplies that don't belong to you. Well, God knows it's there. And when we rail about people stealing from us, he knows what's going on. Okay, he knows what's going on. We can't justify our sin because there are bigger thieves. There are bigger practitioners of extortion. We have no right to steal. And so we need God to forgive us like Zacchaeus did of our thefts. We need forgiveness, and for that we have to go to the cross. And I mention the cross specifically for a couple of reasons. First of all, remember that Jesus was crucified with thieves, with robbers. And that is how God sees the human race. We have all robbed God. Maybe you never took anything from work. Maybe you never lifted anything at the come and go. But you have all robbed God of the obedience and the worship and the honor and the glory that you owe him. Every one of us has done that. And so Jesus, on the cross, takes the place, when he's dying, he is taking the place of thieves. Those who are guilty. Even though he was without sin, he died for our robbery of God. Second reason I mention this is because Jesus, when he dies on the cross, when he sheds his blood there, he is making restitution for us thieves. The Bible says that those who steal must make restitution. That's what Zacchaeus does. We'll look at that in a minute. But this is what Jesus is doing on the cross. He pays a tremendous price for our salvation, for what has been stolen from God. It has to be paid back. And what you have stolen from God is like owing billions and billions of dollars. You can never pay it. You can never pay it. There isn't enough wealth in the world to pay what you owe. But this is what the love of Jesus Christ does. And the love of Jesus Christ is a costly love. It's expensive. And there are foreshadows of that costly love even here, just days before our Lord goes to the cross. First of all, this, by lodging with Zacchaeus, an unclean sinner, to the Jews of his day, Jesus makes himself unclean. He's going to Zacchaeus' house, sitting at his table, eating his food, laying in the guest room, on the bed, on his sheets. He's unclean. He's now an outcast too. This is exactly what Jesus does on the cross. He takes our uncleanness upon him. He becomes identified with our defilement, though perfect in every way. He takes on our sin. And he atones for it there. Notice also, verse 7, it says, when they saw this, this is the crowd, the multitude there, when they saw this, they complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Well, you bet they did. They hated this guy. He is unclean. He is wicked. But guess what? Zacchaeus isn't the most hated man in town anymore. Who is? Jesus is. He takes the hatred and the wrath and the hostility of the people onto himself. He takes their anger and their resentment and their rage. And that's what he did at the cross as well. When he was surrounded by mockers and scoffers who laughed at him, who threw things at him, who spit at him, who jeered at him in his shame, this is the love that cost Jesus everything. Paul says that when Christ was crucified, in Colossians 2:14, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. Again, we are all, sons of Adam, all thieves, in the sense that we have stolen the glory and honor of God, and what you and I have robbed him of is infinitely worse than anything that Zacchaeus ever did to other men and women, other human beings. And that theft is on us. That guilt is on us, and it testifies against us. And the penalty is death. So Jesus makes restitution by dying on the cross. He takes that debt, and he does away with it. It too is nailed to the cross and covered in his blood. And so when we seek forgiveness, when we acknowledge our sin, we come to Jesus and receive that forgiveness. We repent of our thefts and we turn away from them. That should drive us to our knees, right? That should drive us to our knees in humility and conviction. Not to harden our heart, make excuses, but to genuinely acknowledge these things. That's when we find forgiveness. And that's what Zacchaeus finds. He sees all these things. He sees the hostility of the crowd. He is overwhelmed that Jesus would want to come anywhere near him, much less be his friend. And he's changed. He's willing to follow. He does follow. The greedy, grasping, lover of money is ready. He's even ready to give it all away. When he recognizes the costly love of Jesus for him. Zacchaeus gives money back to those he has stolen from. We read that here. He says, I'll give half of my goods to the poor. This is probably at the banquet. You know, you stand up, you give the toast. This is Zacchaeus standing up, speaking to Jesus there, who is the honored guest, and pledging an oath that he will give half of his goods to the poor, and those he has defrauded, those he has treated unjustly, four times what he took from them, he will pay them back. What could cause a man to do that in a matter of minutes? It's the costly love of Jesus Christ. He recognizes this is what Jesus is doing. It's what he's done for me. He has made me a son of Abraham. I will make things right with those I've cheated and defrauded. And so Zacchaeus learns to love those who hate him. He learns to love his neighbors. He learns to restore those that he has cheated and sinned against. The law drives us. The law of God drives us to repentance, doesn't it, when we sin? But the law of God also teaches us to walk in God's perfect will for us. And that means teaching us how to love our neighbor, to restore things with our neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it speaks of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, says this in answer to what is required of us in this commandment. I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may. I must deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so I may be able to give to those in need. What does this require? What does this require? Does Zacchaeus have to do this? Well, he's saved. His sins are forgiven. He's following Jesus. Why bring money into it? Many people will say, why should he have to give all this money back? Because grace requires it. Let me give you an example of this. Some years ago, and some of you have heard this story before, but some years ago, our family moved from a small Indiana town to a big East Coast city, and we moved into kind of it was a sketchy neighborhood, and we really had no yard to speak of, no storage, so our boys had bicycles, and they just parked them by the back door. On the first day, their bikes are stolen, right? Welcome to Baltimore, Maryland, right? We can't leave anything outside for more than 5 minutes around here. But a couple days later, a policeman comes by and knocks on my door, and he's holding onto the arm of a very scared-looking little kid. And he says, sir, did you have a bike stolen? Yes, we did. We had two bikes stolen. He says, well, this boy stole one of your bikes. And he said some other kid stole the other bike, and now he doesn't have the bike anymore because somebody stole it from him. Great neighborhood. So what do you want me to do with him? What do you want me to do? Want me to press charges? You want to press charges? What do you want to do? I said, well, I don't want to press charges against him, but my kid needs a bike. You know, that's going to cost me $50 to replace my son's bike. Is there a way I could get $50? That night, the boy came back with his father, you know, practically pulling him by the ear to my door. This father could barely speak English, right? Just off the boat, really. But he handed me $50. And he managed to thank me again and again for his son and not pressing charges and promising me that it will never happen again and making his son ask forgiveness and promising me he will never do that before. And then they walked away, and he's kind of knocking his son in the head a couple times for good measure. And I told that story to a Christian friend of mine, and they said, how could you do that? That's cruel. Those people probably didn't have any money. How could you demand $50 from them? That's not very Christ-like of you. Probably very poor people. $50 is a lot of money for them. No doubt they were. I'm sure they were poor. But there's a biblical principle here that's at stake, and it's restitution. Which really, restitution is, one way you could think of it is, it's reverse stealing. It's what the thief does when he is repentant. It's what the thief does when he makes things good with those he has sinned against. And the Bible has instructions about this. Add 20% to what you give back, sometimes more, in many cases more. And so if I steal my neighbor's bike, and if I go to him and say, you know, God really convicted me, that was wrong, please forgive me, the obvious response would be, fine, I forgive you, fine, that's great, I appreciate you coming to me. What about my bike? Is my bike anywhere that I could maybe get it? So even if you asked forgiveness for the theft, forgiveness is given, it's received, you've placed a hardship on your neighbor, right? You've placed him in a, you've hurt him in some way, you've deprived him of his resources, and you need to make that good. That's what the scripture says. Exodus 22:3 says of a thief that he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. Under law of Israel, if you stole something and you no longer had it and you couldn't pay it back, you'd have to enter into some kind of indentured servitude. You're responsible to show mercy to that victim. And the thief himself learns something about the value of the things that he has stolen, the cost of his sin. And now the victim of the theft could just graciously say, well, I forgive you. There's no need to pay me back. It's perfectly fine. He can do that. But he might not be able to do that. And maybe he shouldn't do it. For me at the time, I didn't have much money either. I didn't have an extra $50 to go buy my kids' bikes. So should my kids be deprived because of the sin of another? And maybe it teaches a good lesson to that little neighbor kid too. To make restitution, it's important. If you've goofed off at work, you know, you haven't. I mean, I knew a Christian person one time in their workplace. They were known to be Christian. They had a good Christian testimony, but they came to me once and they admitted to me that for years they had wasted huge amounts of time at work. Huge amounts of time. They actually sat down and calculated that they had stolen thousands of hours. You know, goofing around on the internet, messing around with this, messing around with that, and it suddenly hit them. What do I do? Well, you got to go tell your boss. You got to go ask forgiveness. But this is equivalent to tens of thousands of dollars. I could never pay that back. I said, okay, but what could you do? You go and you tell your boss and you tell them you're willing to do anything you can do, and you're willing to do some stuff for free, and you're willing to help out where you can. And this person did go to the boss. The boss was shocked because this was one of his better employees, right? So just think about that place. But he forgave that person. And he respected that person. That person continued to work there much more productively. To make restitution, you might need to track people down. Maybe people are dead. Maybe you can't find them. Okay, take that. The scripture gives us guidelines there. Take that, which you owe, give it to someone else. Give it to someone in need. That's what Zacchaeus does, by the way. He gives half of his goods to the poor. Okay? These are people that he didn't necessarily take anything from. But there's probably a lot of people that Zacchaeus can't pay back because they died or they moved somewhere and he can't find them. So he just takes half of everything he has and just gives it to the poor. That's part of his restitution. That's part of what he's doing here. Those he has defrauded specifically, and he knows who they are, they know who he is, he says, I will pay them fourfold. This guy could lose his whole fortune. He could lose everything. And you might think, well, okay, I can understand paying back what you stole. That makes sense. But why more than what you stole? Why more on top of that? Why, okay, maybe a bit of interest because they didn't have use of it. Maybe that's surely a part of it, but four times more. Why? Well, it's so you will be on good terms with your neighbor. So your neighbor will see that you love them, and you know what? They will love you. It's so your neighbor will be happy He will not be able to complain against you. He will not be able to be resentful of you. Right? In verse 7, the whole crowd is grumbling and complaining against Zacchaeus. He ripped me off. He's an unclean man. After verse 10, nobody's complaining anymore. Everybody's joyful. When you steal and pay back more than what you stole, or you borrow, and while what it's in your possession, your neighbor's property is stolen or it's ruined or something, maybe it's not even your fault. You give back more. You give back more. You know that old Chevy of yours that you loaned me? I totaled it, but there's a much nicer and newer car in your driveway, and the keys are in the ignition, and it's yours. Okay, that's what you do. That's what you do, if it's humanly possible. That's what you do, because you gain a friend. You win over a neighbor. You not only preserve justice, you preserve friendship. Zacchaeus did not have a friend in town. And now he has a town full of friends. I guarantee you. He has a town full of people that love him. And it's all because Jesus said, I'm going to be your friend. And you know what? That means your whole life is going to change. Your whole life is going to be turned upside down. Jesus changes the whole city of Jericho. The whole place is different. Peoples whose lives were destroyed now have a new start. And Zacchaeus shows us what the grace of God can do and what it will do. Even when the most wicked, they leave all and they follow. Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer. If you've been stealing, and the ways of doing so are many in this world today, repent of it and turn away from it and make it good toward those you have defrauded. Do it cheerfully and willingly, and you will have friends. You will have people who love you, and you will love them. Jesus Christ died with thieves and robbers, and he died for thieves and robbers so that we might be like our Savior himself, who did not come to take, but he came to give. And he called you to love your neighbors so that all might see that salvation has come to your house. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our friend. We thank you that he is changing this world. And this world will be changed in powerful and mighty ways in days to come that we still have not seen, but days that we long for. Father, we pray that you would do this work in us, that you would help us to forgive and to seek forgiveness and to restore and to pursue love with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.